This morning, as another covenant child was baptized as a member of this church, we again used that baptismal form, which is from our Psalter hymnal. Over the years, I've preached a number of baptism sermons from texts that are quoted in that form. I think I've preached sermons on almost all of them over the years. My hope has been that this very old, dense, and somewhat lengthy baptismal form might make more sense to you. And more than that, that you would even come to appreciate it more, really to cherish it. For it is a thoroughly biblical lesson on the sacrament of baptism. In that form, you recall, which we read just a few moments ago, there's a prayer there where we ask God graciously to look on these, his covenant children, the children we present in baptism, and to incorporate them by the Holy Spirit into Christ in a saving way. Did you hear that in the prayer? I hope you did. That's a very important part of the form. That's because our children, just like the rest of the human race, are by nature dead in their sin and children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, which means they do not have the ability in themselves to draw themselves to God, to bring themselves to God, even by their so-called free will. They just do not have that ability. None of us do. This is why we pray to God to convert sinners, right? To give them life, to turn them from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ, to grant them new birth by the Holy Spirit and unite them to God's Son by true faith. And so we pray for God that he would renew our children and grant them faith. But you might have also noticed from that prayer that we also have a great expectation that our God and Savior will include our children in Christ Jesus in a saving way. That is our hope. That is our very confident hope. For God has always been so gracious as to deliver believers and their children from his wrath against our sin. This is why in that same prayer, we have mention of Noah and his family taken through the flood, and also all the families of Israel taken through the Red Sea. That was mentioned at the very beginning of that prayer. That's right, in the Old Testament, we find baptisms of whole families who were saved through water. And that's not my language, and it's not the language simply of our traditional Reformed baptismal form. It's the language of Holy Scripture, right? It's Scripture. You don't have to take my word for it. It's Scripture that speaks of the Red Sea as a baptism of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. That's Paul's language. It's Peter's language in the passage we're about to read, where he likens the flood and God saving Noah's family through water to Christian baptism. There's much for us to consider, and we want to turn to that passage with these things in mind, where the Apostle Peter even says that, as you read in the sermon title, baptism now saves you. What could he mean by that? Let's turn to the living and infallible Word of God now. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. And we'll read on to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Word of God from 1 Peter 3. May his Holy Spirit bless it now to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Congregation of Jesus Christ and friends, even the strongest of believers have moments of weak faith, have sometimes very terrible times of weakness in their faith. When confidence of salvation seems to be replaced only with fears and doubts about salvation, about God's favor and love, about our security in his kingdom. You don't have to raise your hands this morning, but have you ever experienced that weakness, that sort of weak faith where you almost seem to wonder if you are saved, if you're really going to make it, where you may doubt if it's all going to be okay in the end? The Apostle Peter was familiar with that. I remind you of that occasion when Jesus was walking out on the sea. You children remember the story where Jesus is walking on water. And Peter wants to go out and says, "Jesus, call me." And he has the faith to jump out of the boat and walk on water with Christ. Only the very next moment to take his eyes off of Jesus and to begin immediately to sink, because of the weakness of his faith. That other story comes to mind where the man with the demon-possessed son comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you can, please help my son." And Jesus says, "If you can, don't you realize if you believe anything's possible?" And the man answered, the father of that boy answered Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." See, that's what every Christian, in some way, at some point in your Christian lives, this will be the case for every one of us where there is faith. And there's true faith. But we don't fully experience that assurance of faith, where there's darkness and there's many doubts and many fears. And faith is weak. And we grow very weary. I'm very thankful I haven't felt the need to pray that prayer every day of my life, but I can confess to you I've prayed it many times. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We all go through seasons, friends, when our faith in our God grows very weak. But the Lord God who gives faith, the Lord who knows our hearts, who is the searcher of hearts, he knows the weakness of our faith, doesn't he? He's wise and he's compassionate and he's gracious, and he knows that our faith can grow weak, so that we need his word. We need to be reminded through the gospel of his promises and of his faithfulness and of all that he's done for his people throughout the generations, throughout the centuries. But he knows that our weak faith may also need visible signs that guarantee us his love and grace through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why God gives us sacraments. First and foremost, because of our weakness. That's why he gives us baptism. God gives us baptism, a sign and seal, or a picture and promise of his saving grace, in order to help us in our weakness, to comfort and to assure us through faith in his Son. For all of you today, you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who grow weary with many doubts about your salvation, with doubts about the genuineness of your faith. You know what your God says to you this morning? He says, stop looking at yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your faith. Trust in the finished work of my Son. Look away from yourself to Him, to Jesus. And I promise you, I guarantee you in baptism, the baptism you've received, the baptismal waters that you've witnessed again today, I guarantee you through those waters that you are washed clean of all of your sin, righteous and holy before me through grace alone, just as surely as you see the waters of baptism wash over the head of that child and which washed over your body. Remember when Paul, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in connection with another couple of baptisms. When Paul had been converted, he was blinded and God sent Ananias to him, and Ananias comes and heals Paul's blindness. And I quote what Ananias said there when he baptized Paul from Acts 22. He said, rise, Paul, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus. Wash away your sins? As if Paul does it himself? As if the baptism does it? No. Remember, Paul doesn't do it. The baptismal waters don't do it. But that's the language of sacraments. It's as if they do what they picture. It's as if, it's not that they really do what they picture. It's not that the waters wash away Paul's sin. But that brand new apostle and believer in Jesus Christ, who had just days before been the chief enemy of the church, hating the name of Jesus Christ and wanting to wipe it off the face of the earth, you better believe he needed assurance that he was right with God. And the promissory language of baptism comes to him to assure him and strengthen his faith. Yes, you are really washed from all your sin. God doesn't hold any of it against you through his grace and his Son. So call on his name and know your sins are as surely washed from you spiritually, just as the water washes the body in your baptism. That's the strengthening of faith that God wants to do through baptism, by which not only this little child was to be magically given faith this morning, that we don't believe that happened, but by which all of us benefit from that baptism. You see, the benefits of baptism, it's the gift that keeps on giving. It's not just that one time and it's effective only at that moment that it's applied. That's why when people are baptized in the name of the triune God in any church with water and the triune name of God, it's a legitimate baptism because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how much we benefited from it at the time. If that person comes to faith in Christ, God has shown that what was pictured in baptism is really given spiritually through his Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ. No need to rebaptize. No need to do it again. Friends, this morning we read from the Apostle Peter, who is speaking, if you didn't catch this from our reading, he is absolutely speaking to Christians who are weak, who are suffering. Peter writes to a church that is scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they are being persecuted. That's a theme that comes up from beginning to end of this letter, that these saints of the dispersion, they're scattered all over Asia Minor, Turkey, the Mediterranean, right? Peter says, you're called to suffer. Don't be surprised by it when it comes upon you. You will be a persecuted church. You shouldn't suffer for doing evil. You're supposed to renounce those godless ways of rebellion and idolatry and wickedness. But even as you practice good for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose name you bear, you will at times be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those unbelievers in the world around you, they'll mock you, they'll make fun of you, they'll revile you and slander you. They may do much worse to you. Peter is talking to Christians who are growing weary, who suffer They're given at times over to fear of man. He tells them, don't be afraid of man. Consecrate Jesus in your hearts. Did you read that with me from chapter 3 a moment ago? Set apart Jesus in your hearts. Have no fear of man, because you know who Christ is. Always be ready in gentleness and respect to share your hope with those who might ask why you're a Christian. And so Peter is talking to a suffering church here in chapter 3 once again, and he points out to them that they have reason to be encouraged. God has good purpose in their suffering. He may bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. Peter speaks that way at times. He also says here, God's good purpose in suffering should be evident to you, Christians, because, of course, you know what he did in Christ, right? The worst possible suffering. The most unjust persecution that there ever was against a human being. That persecution of God's own Son had a good purpose behind it. Not from man's side, but from God's. And we read that what that good purpose is in verse 18. Notice it with me again. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter says, you know God's good purpose. You should know it in your suffering because you know his good purpose that was accomplished in Christ's suffering. He redeemed you by the blood of your Savior, who was punished for your sins. If you can see the good purposes of God in Christ, how much more should you, the unrighteous, who may at times be called to suffer for the righteous one, right? Not in a redemptive way, but because you're identified with him. How much can God do good through that suffering? See, he's trying to assure suffering Christians that God has good purpose. And he has more to say to them to encourage them. Peter goes on to say that story about Noah and the flood. Your suffering will not last. If you've ever wondered what is the point that Peter has here in some of the most difficult language of the whole New Testament. If you didn't know that, let me just make it clear. We're looking at a passage. I'm not going to explain every detail of it this morning. This is definitely one of the most cryptic, difficult, grammatically and syntactically, just trying to understand what each phrase means. Verses 19 and 20, very difficult passage. But here, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. Peter's simply saying, you remember when Jesus was preaching in the days of Noah, through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, Peter says in 2 Peter. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah to that wicked generation. But guess what? It didn't just go on and on forever, right? There was a flood. You know the end of the story. The wicked were wiped out. And Peter's saying to the church, your suffering will not go on and on forever. God will bring the day of reckoning. He will bring it just like he did at the flood. Your suffering won't go on and on and on. Just as God delivered Noah and his family from that wicked generation, he's going to deliver you, his people, in Jesus Christ, from this wicked world. And you'll be delivered from all of the suffering around you. All the persecuting people in the Roman Empire, all around you, the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be an end, just as there was to the wicked generation of Noah. God brought them safely through the flood. He's going to bring you safely through that terrible day of wrath on the wicked world at the end of the age. That's really what Peter's getting at here. I know he doesn't spell that out, but that's his purpose. And it's in that connection that he mentions baptism. Friends, that's where we want to pick up our passage and think a little bit more on that particular verse, verse 21, where Peter says this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, speaking of the flood, Noah's flood, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter writes to assure suffering saints, and this is really the theme of the passage. I have it in your notes. Peter writes to assure suffering saints that just as Noah's family passed through the waters of wrath, so also Christians have been saved, even as surely as they've been baptized with water. And see, if baptized believers, if you saw the little change there, if baptized believers have already passed through that worst kind of suffering under the wrath of God, that's already passed, it's already been done through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Peter's point is, how certain can you be that your Savior, who once died for you, who now lives, who reigns supreme over all powers, over all creation, that he's going to secure you in that salvation he's obtained for you? That's really the passage's pastoral, comforting sort of message in a nutshell. But we want to take it apart just a little bit here in three brief points, and they are going to just really follow the kind of outline there in verse 21, that we can understand better what it is Peter is saying here about baptism. Because really, it's this simple. He says, you Christians who are suffering and who may be filled with much fear and doubt and discouragement with all the persecution around you, you're not to be so fearful and so troubled. Remember your baptism. God's guarantee that you've passed out of wrath already and now partake of resurrection life in Christ. Let's see how baptism comforts them, their weak faith, and makes it strong through God's grace. First of all, something that baptism does not do in promising salvation. I want to make this very clear. The first point, the promise of salvation in baptism does not really depend on the physical washing with water. Very simple. I mean, Peter makes that clear himself. The promise of salvation in baptism does not really depend on the physical washing with water. Peter says baptism now saves you, and then immediately says not the removal of dirt from the body. As if you're to understand as soon as you get wet, you automatically and necessarily are saved. Peter's making it very clear that that's not the case. We don't believe that, right? As a Reformed church, we don't believe anything superstitious, our formulary says. We don't believe the water saves somebody. We don't believe it regenerates any children or magically implants faith in their hearts. We don't have that understanding of water baptism. There are traditions that do. Roman Catholic and Lutheran traditions, if they're true to their teaching, make it very clear that when water touches the body, anybody, in the name of the triune God, Roman Catholics and Lutherans will teach there is some saving gift of God automatically, necessarily, and instantaneously given to that person who's baptized. Don't be mistaken about that. There are those who do teach that and baptize their infants. We don't believe that, do we? We just don't believe that. We don't believe it because Peter tells us not to believe it. It's not as if we so identify salvation with that water of baptism that we think the instant it touches the body, oh, salvation was just given. In some way, that child was saved or that adult was. And see, this is very important because we know, we all know, whether we baptize infants or not, we know that people get baptized who never are saved, who never really do have faith. They don't have faith when they get baptized, and they don't ever really come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Do we all know that there are people who get baptized that that's true of? I think everybody does. See, that's not just a problem that we who baptize infants have. Everybody has to deal with that. We don't baptize based on the knowledge that the spiritual reality is known for the simple reason that we never know it. And that's as true of an infant as it is of an adult, really. That's important to keep in mind. The physical washing with water is the sign of a spiritual gift of salvation, but it's not that salvation itself, nor does it necessarily and automatically give that salvation. Secondly, but neither does the promise of salvation in baptism really depend on the appeal of a good conscience, a purified spirit. Let me say that again. Neither does the promise of salvation in baptism really depend on the appeal of a good conscience, which I understand as a purified spirit. Now, if you're not careful, you read verse 21, and you very quickly hear Peter saying, no, it's not that salvation was given right there where the water washed the body. And it's not automatic, right? Nothing magical going on there. But it's the good conscience, right, that a believer has, so that through confessing sin to God, you know, praying the sinner's prayer, having a conversion experience, and placing faith in Christ so that the guilt is cleared from the conscience and the sinner now has free access to the throne of grace. Oh, that's what baptism must symbolize. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That good conscience that Peter's talking about is the result of what God does for us through Jesus' blood and Holy Spirit poured out on sinners. It's the result of salvation. It's not where salvation itself happens. Who can confess that this morning with me? Does salvation really happen when a person is converted and puts faith in Christ? Is that when the person gets saved? No, it's not. If you don't see that, you can never really have an appreciation of infant baptism. Salvation doesn't happen when the water's applied, nor does salvation really fundamentally happen when somebody has a conversion experience and puts faith in Christ, and their conscience is all of a sudden cleared of guilt through the forgiveness of sins, and they have the confidence to approach God and even to pledge a life of new obedience. That's not really when salvation happens. Salvation happens at one and only one place in all of human history, on that hill where Jesus Christ was crucified. That's where salvation happened. That's what brings us to God. You don't have to take my word for it. Peter, again in verse 18, makes it absolutely crystal clear. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He brings us to God by his death for our sins. The good conscience is evidence of faith. There's no question about that. Faith that appeals to God for forgiveness. Faith that pledges to walk in obedience. But faith itself does not save. That's the basic point I want to convey this morning. And that's why we don't tie baptism to that time at which people become believers. First of all, we don't really know when that is. And secondly, that's not when they really get saved in the first place. It's through the death and resurrection of Christ. And guess what? Peter makes that explicitly clear in verse 21 itself. This is why I say you just need to read the whole verse. If you're not one who reads verses in context, at least do yourself the favor and do others the favor of reading the whole verse. It'd be best to read the whole context. But even if you read the whole verse, Peter makes it absolutely clear. It's not the water that saves, nor the good conscience. Salvation happens through that crucified Savior who rose again to give us forgiveness and righteousness before God. Read again verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to that flood of Noah, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now here's the basis. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my third and last point, the promise of salvation in baptism really depends on our Savior's work of death and resurrection by which he saved his people. Again, the promise of salvation in baptism really depends on our Savior's work of death and resurrection by which he saved his people. Baptism isn't a sign of our coming to faith and being converted, having a good conscience before God, even having a conversion experience. Those are all spiritual results of salvation that are really possessed by believers, right? But we do not baptize anyone on the basis of those they're having those things, for the simple reason, once again, that we don't know when and if anyone does have those things. It's very simple. Baptism is a sign and seal, or a picture and promise, of that salvation which depends only on the work of Christ, on his death for the forgiveness of our sins and his rising again to pour out on us forgiveness, everlasting righteousness, and life in the power of his Holy Spirit. Sinners are not saved by somehow gaining a good conscience before God on their own. They're saved by the work of Jesus alone, who washes us clean by his blood and spirit. That's what baptism symbolizes, the work of Christ in the first place, and indeed, what he gives to those who believe on him. We don't leave that out, do we? Let me make this very clear. We don't leave out faith from the picture here. Baptism is indeed that promise of God that through the blood and spirit of Christ, sinners are saved who believe in Christ. And so if you're saying, well, you know, yes, Jesus saves, and really we're saved by his death and resurrection, but a sinner needs to embrace that by faith, really, in order to ever know that he belongs to Christ and has salvation. And we say to that, absolutely, amen. Yes, indeed. That is true. And Peter obviously is talking to believers here, believers who had faith in Christ and a good conscience through faith in the only Savior. But still, it was not their faith itself that saved them any more than their baptism saved them. It is Christ who saves. And someone then says, well, that's why you can't baptize your infants, because they can't come to faith yet. They cannot possibly have faith, so they're not legitimate recipients of the baptismal waters. Okay, let's concede for a moment that our children can't yet have faith in their infancy. Can we all concede that? We could admit, okay, our children don't have faith in their infancy, at least. We all understand that. All right. But you see, that's no obstacle at all to infant baptism. It's no problem at all. Because baptism is not a sign or guarantee that anyone has faith and a conversion experience. Again, it's God's guarantee that salvation through the forgiveness of sins and washing by the Holy Spirit belongs to anyone who trusts in Christ. There's always the if connected to baptism. You have that salvation pictured by the water if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel announces. That's what baptism announces. And that's why we give it to our children. Let's keep this in mind as well. Salvation is promised, and this is in your notes too. Salvation is promised to those with faith. But this is no obstacle for baptizing our children, for God's people gave their infants the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith for 2,000 years before Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? What was the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, which infants received for 2,000 years before Christ? Circumcision. And that's not my language again. That's the language of Paul in Romans 4:11. That Abraham, and I quote, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision, if you remember from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, is a picture of regeneration, of a new heart. One that God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he gives to sinners. It's a picture of regeneration and of justification by faith. These entirely spiritual benefits, which are true of believing people, and yet Abraham was to give that sign of circumcision to his infant sons on the eighth day. Friends, the point can't be lost on you this morning. Baptism, which replaces circumcision, we read that in Colossians 2, is still to be given to our children, even if they don't have faith, because it is a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith and calls them to that faith. There's a couple last things we want to notice about the connection of baptism and the flood here in closing. First of all, God has always given salvation to families and included the children of believers in his covenant. God has always given salvation to families and included the children of believers in his covenant. You see that with Noah and his family. It wasn't just believing Noah on the ark, but all of his family. And guess what? Not all of them were even really believers. You remember that son Ham, who was cursed after the flood. But God was always is always that God who saves believers and their children. And he shows that he deals with the whole family in the ark, shutting them all in and bringing them safely through water. That message is all the way through the scriptures, as much in the New as in the Old Testament. And I gave you a list of passages that I'll rattle off here very briefly to demonstrate that. Genesis 17, God promising Abraham, who is the father of all believers, to be God to him and his children throughout all their generations. Confirmed in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where God promising a new covenant says, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart and the hearts of your children, explicitly saying he will regenerate the hearts of the next generation, their children. You say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. No, Peter confirms it for us in Acts 2. When he says the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, Acts 2:39, is the promise God makes to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord is pleased to call. People hear that and they say, well, you know, that's the new covenant, all those people far off. Yes, that part's new, the Gentile nations. What's old is to you and your children. That's the same Abrahamic promise of God to save families. Confirmed more in Acts, where we read of two household baptisms in chapter 16, where the whole household, regardless of their ages, all were baptized. Finally, 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says the children of believers are holy, not innocent, not morally pure. That's not what he means. Holy in the sense of covenantally set apart, distinguished from children of unbelievers. That's plainly what 1 Corinthians 7:14 means, and it's confirmed even further in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul tells fathers to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. That's discipleship language. And if they are disciples of Christ, why would we deny them that sign of the covenant which introduces them to the life of discipleship, namely baptism? Finally, salvation through waters of judgment carries the threat of God's wrath to any who will not believe. You say, what? Baptism carries the threat of God's judgment and wrath? I thought it was all a sign and seal of grace and salvation. Wait a minute. Who got wet in the flood? That baptismal water, Peter says, the covenant family didn't even get wet. Those who got wet were wiped out in the flood of God's wrath. Same exact point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 10. Those brought through the Red Sea on dry ground, baptized into the sea, they didn't even get wet. Those who got wet were Pharaoh and his armies, who were crushed in that baptismal judgment. You say, wait a minute, that's just metaphorical speaking. Hold on, Luke 12:50, Jesus speaking of his own death. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. No, friends, baptism, like circumcision, does carry a threat of judgment. If you look to Jesus Christ today in faith, that through his shed blood, you have the forgiveness of sins and life by his Spirit, he is your ark that delivers you from all the wrath of God. Children, don't trust in your baptism. Boys and girls, you look to that water and you trust only in the shed blood of Christ and call on him in faith. Trust him to forgive your sins and bring you the mercy of God. Trust his Holy Spirit to give you a new life of repentance and obedience to God. But know that if you do not believe on Christ, if you reject that one who's the only ark who delivers us from the wrath of God, those waters of baptism do carry a threat of judgment. Let us know that, parents, and raise our children in the faith. Pray with them. Pray for them to have faith. Raise them in the discipline and nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call them to put faith in the only Savior, but also warn them of what baptism means from the Red Sea, from the flood. Those baptismal waters do threaten the wrath of God against any who reject the only ark who delivers us from the judgment we sinners deserve, which is Jesus Christ. Embrace him today, friends, by faith, and know that you who believe are washed clean, forgiven all your sins unto everlasting life, just as surely as you have been washed outwardly with water. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.